Our text consists of the passage that we read, beginning with these words in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who was the son of Abraham. Both were the sons of Abraham, Jesus Christ and David. And then the genealogy that follows. I'm going to preach some sermons in connection with Advent. I want to begin by preaching a couple of sermons on what are called the genealogies of Christ. There is one here that we read, of course, this evening, and there is another that is to be found in Luke chapter 3. And whereas the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 begins with Abraham and then works itself down to Joseph and then to Jesus Christ, the genealogy in Luke, which begins at verse 23 of chapter 3, begins with Jesus Christ and works backwards through Joseph and ends up with Adam, 38, who was the son of God, all the way back to Adam. Two parallel genealogies with differences, and the difference is such that require a certain attempt to harmonize, point out, no matter how you read them, when all is said and done, there are no discrepancies in Scripture, and they are to be and can be harmonized. So the question arises, how? I will just state now that the genealogy of one, of Matthew, is, I am convinced, the genealogy of Joseph, who was the adopting father of Jesus Christ, and the genealogy found in Luke, really the genealogy of Mary, the mother of Christ, though the name Joseph is found there too, and that raises the issue because, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, that Jacob begat Joseph. Methan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, called the Christ. And yet, if you go to Luke chapter 3, it also speaks of Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, who was the son of Matat, the son of Levi. So in Matthew, you have Joseph's father being Jacob and his grandfather being this Matan and great-grandfather being Eliezer. And yet when you come to Luke, there's a difference. His father is referred to as Heli and Matat and Levi. And now, question, of course, how to reconcile them. As I have said, part of the answer is that one is the genealogy of Joseph and the other is the genealogy of Mary. And I'll just state this too at the beginning. It has been common amongst the older generation of our ministers. I recall when I was in Hope Church, that Reverend Veldman preached as my pastor when I was a teenager, and he and most of his colleagues were convinced that the genealogy of Matthew was really the genealogy of Mary, Jacob's name, Joseph's name simply put in the place of Mary and Mary of the royal line, and that Luke was more the genealogy of Joseph. I and most of my colleagues of this generation are not persuaded that's correct, but that Matthew is the genealogy of Jacob. He is Joseph. He's of the royal line, and Mary is of another line, what I would call the spiritual line. And we want to do some explaining and harmonizing of the genealogies because there are some other issues you find in the genealogies as well. That said, I want to point out whatever might be one's conviction concerning which genealogy refers refers to which of the two parents of Jesus, that is the mother and the adopting father. There's no disagreement about this. These are genealogies that give evidence of God's wonderful faithfulness and the wonder of his grace. You read a genealogy and it may appear as dry as dust. And when you have family devotions, commonly I think we probably just skip over the genealogies. And you read, probably get started in Matthew chapter 1 and you read through the second verse, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brother, and you're coming, and well, we'll just skip over that, and now we'll go, let's see, down here to, oh yeah, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, who's born of, and then you're into the matter of Joseph and the angel correcting him in his understanding of whether Mary had been impregnated by another man or not, and he was going to put her aside, and the angel says, no, not of another man, but of God himself, the Holy Spirit has done this to the one whom you are to marry, Joseph, and call her your wife. And we go on. Understand, appearances can be deceiving. Just as with respect to the Christ child himself, Jesus, who was born as a child, a little one, coming out of the womb naked to be clothed in swaddling clothes and held in the arms of a mother and laid in a manger, and just another little Jewish what? Another little Jewish child, urchin, if you will. And what's so special about this one? He's as hungry as any little child. He can't see any better than a newborn child, and he wails like a little newborn child. It's as common as the millions that have been born previous to him and the millions that will be born following him. And the appearance, of course, would be deceiving unless you listen to the record of the scriptures and hide the eye of faith. This is no common child. This is God in the flesh, or as the angel told Joseph, this is the Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Name him Jesus, Jehovah, our salvation. Well, as with Jesus, so with the genealogies. Appearance can be deceiving. It may appear simply as a genealogy, dry as dust, one name following another. But there are here, beloved, deep gospel truths. This too is a revelation of God, the God of faithfulness, the God of covenant promise, the God of the keeping of his unconditional covenant by grace, so that it is indeed a covenant of grace, and the genealogy proves it as you read through the genealogy. God keeping his word that he made with Abraham how many thousands of years, centuries previous to this, finally reaching all the way to the Christ himself. And it's from that perspective that we approach these genealogies in order to be instructed once again in the wonder of the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, a God who is a father indeed, who will take to himself many children from many nations, we included amongst them, and doing this by the wonder of himself coming in our flesh according to promise to bring this to pass. So the keeping the Christ genealogy according to Matthew. Next week, Sunday evening, we will consider Luke's genealogy. And at that time, we will work a little more fully in the sense of harmonizing the genealogies. In the course of the sermon towards the conclusion, we give you the clue to the harmonization of these genealogies, because they have a difference, as I have already said, and the difference runs from the time of David, really, to the name of Joseph at the conclusion. In Matthew's genealogy, of course, you have David, and then he begets Solomon. But you go to Luke's genealogy, and it's not that the son of David referred to is not there Solomon, but it has to do with Nathan, the son of David, who was the son of Jesse. And so you have a different line, and it's a different line that runs parallel to the one here in Matthew, except there is a place where it joins together with the name of Salathiel and the name of Zerubbabel, and that's what has to be to some extent explained. I'm not going to explain that fully this evening, just give you the clue to the explanation and consider it more carefully next Sunday evening. We begin with our consideration of this genealogy according to Matthew, as Matthew establishes the Christ's royal origin, establishes his birth and his coming as a wonder of grace, and certainly establishes the truth that God is a Jehovah God of faithfulness, a God whose word is always to be trusted, even when it seems there is no hope and all hope is gone and the darkness is the deepest. And when the darkness is the deepest, suddenly in marvelous ways, there shines the light. I direct you at the beginning to the first word that we find in the New Testament scriptures as arranged by the New Testament church. The first word that you find in the New Testament scriptures as they are arranged by the New Testament church is that word translated in the King James as the book. Literally, that's Biblios, from which we get our word Bible. And as I said, that's the first as arranged by the New Testament church, because Matthew undoubtedly is not the first of the Gospels written. First of the Gospels written almost certainly was that of Mark. And Mark begins his Gospel in a bit of a different fashion, doesn't he? Begins his Gospel with the words, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Interesting, you know. The beginning of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and then he right away, and having said that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, labels him as the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger," and right away he's into the baptism of Jesus and then Jesus' Gospel ministry. And Mark gives the simple, direct historical account of the life of Christ and so on. Matthew is one that follows without a doubt and expands on much of what Mark has to say. What the church did was to put this gospel first when it put the canons of the New Testament to Scripture, taking all the different parchments and gathering together and saying, now in what order shall we put all these parchments, all these writings? And they decided that Matthew would be first, and without a doubt, because the generation is there, the genealogies, and they wanted to put first that gospel that would tie the record with the Old Testament. So you almost have a continuation of the Old Testament as you come into the opening of the New Testament, because all those Old Testament names are there, running from Abraham until you finally get to the Christ, to this Jesus, who is of Joseph, that is according to the work of adoption. But by, I'm convinced, divine coincidence, happenstance, which is more than just coincidence, the first word that we run into there is the word translated book, the Biblios. To understand, that's interesting, not the gospel, not the story, that's not what he says. This isn't the story, this is an account that is a record. That's the root meaning of that word book. The root meaning of the word that we call Bible or book is record, not a story, not simply something that Matthew has thought about, and he takes facts that he knows, and then he uses imagination, and he puts it all together in an interesting way, and we have fact, and we have imagination, elaboration, and then we have an interesting story that can hold people's attention, and if it can't hold your attention, well, at least it can hold the attention of your children as these fascinating stories are told. This isn't simply a story, beloved. This is a record, and a record means it's a factual account, something that is laid out according to eyewitnesses, if you will. And you may say, well, Matthew didn't witness what was told to Joseph. No, Matthew did not. But Matthew had opportunity to talk to Joseph, who himself personally witnessed, experienced what you have in the first chapter already. So you're talking here about that which is a record and a factual and a trustworthy account. And that's, of course, what this genealogy is. It's an account, a record of who begat whom in the line of generation, stretching from Abraham to Joseph and then to Jesus the Christ. And if there was one thing the Jews were meticulous about, it was the record of their generations and keeping a very precise record of their generations. One of the weaknesses of the Jews is their legality and their legalisms, but God uses their very weakness in the interest of strength, because their very legalism and their meticulousness in certain things serves the trustworthiness of the genealogies and the accounts as they are written and preserved. Nonetheless, what we have here then is a record, an account of that which is written, and that means in the end, of course, it can be trusted. It's interesting that the Apostle John himself, in writing his first epistle, approaches what he has to say in the same fashion, so that John begins his first epistle, not his gospel, but his first epistle in this way: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. We have seen it, we bear witness, we show unto you that eternal life, who is of the Father. And then, of course, he goes on to name Jesus as the Son of God. And we are not bringing to you cunningly devised fables. We're going to bring to you, he said, what we ourselves experienced, knew. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And there can be no doubt that this Jesus then walked upon the face of the earth, and there's no one really who in the end challenges him about that. But he goes on to say, and now that we witness was not simply an ordinary man, but we witness one who was able to do things only God himself could possibly do, the one who is the Son of God. But a record then, that is to be factually received. The record of the generation of Jesus Christ. Not the word gospel, first of all. And the point is this, beloved, apart from the record and the trustworthiness of the record, there is no gospel. You don't tamper with the record and the trustworthiness of the record and the accuracy of the record and still have left a gospel. You tamper with the record and you tamper with the identity of this Jesus himself. Whether he was indeed the one who was the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament, the Messiah, whether indeed he was the very Son of God, born of a whom? Of a virgin. Is the record factually accurate and to be trusted or not? You don't tamper with it. If you tamper with it, say goodbye to the gospel. This Jesus is no longer whom the gospel, that is the record, claims him to be. And if he's not whom he claims to be, why are we sitting here this evening? Keeping in life the memory of a good man, an example for us? Well, you might as well go home and read it for yourself and live in a Jesus kind of a way. Because of the record, of the accuracy, the trustworthiness of the record, he is whom this book, this record claims him to be. Out of Abraham, out of David, out of a virgin, he is Emmanuel, Son of God, and he is the Son of David, the Messiah, fulfillment of promise. And so the importance of that opening word, the very gospel, the good news, hinges upon the trustworthiness of these words, not only of the genealogy and of Matthew, but the whole of the scriptures, of the whole of the New Testament. And it's interesting how Revelation ends. You take any word from this book, there's that word biblios again. Holy Spirit, you know, does things in astonishing ways. Opens with this word, you get to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, and there's that word biblios again. You take away from the record of this book, and your name will be taken out of the record of God himself, removed with the warning. So, the opening word to be received as such, and then we stake our lives on it, that this is truthful, and that therefore this Jesus is who the record claims him to be, who Matthew, who was an eyewitness of this Jesus as a disciple, claims him to be. And what he himself did not witness as an eye, he talked to. And they would tell him what transpired and occurred. The second word in this account is the word generation. And what's so striking about the generation is that the root of the word generation is the same as the root Genesis. Has to do with beginning, has to do with origins. So we're talking here about the origins, the beginnings of Jesus Christ, or if you will, the origins of this Jesus who is called the Christ. Genesis begins in the beginning God, the beginning of the whole of creation itself, if you will. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You go to the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And then, of course, what John is doing is going even before creation, going beyond, before creation, and now he's talking about what's the origin and purpose of creation itself, of time itself, what's the purpose of time itself, and of history itself. Well, the revelation of this Word, a revelation of God. That's why God made all things. In the beginning was the Word, and God would reveal himself in this Word. Very purpose of history and time itself. And here, again, you have something that refers to a beginning, but you understand what he's talking about here is a new beginning. These genealogies lay before us the new beginning of a new humanity. A new humanity, beloved, had to come into being. How? By the seed of the woman. Why did we need the seed of the woman? Because man sinned. And then what? Death and the curse. And God having the right to say, it's all corrupted, it's all messed up, I'm going to consume it. I suppose we would say today, I'm going to hit the delete button, it's all gone, I'll start over again. God didn't do that. Saw the corruption, saw the mess we had made, even according to his own counsel. And he says the seed of the woman is going to come, and there's going to be a new beginning of a new humanity that comes out of the seed of this woman. I will plant a seed in this corruption, almost like a pile of manure. What we have made of the creation, that which has a stink to it now because of sin. But I will plant a seed in this whole mess, and I will bring out of that seed a new humanity and a new beginning. The generation of this Jesus who is the Christ. So the origins and the beginning of this Jesus who is the Christ, who as Christ is our head, and the very one in whom we may have a newness of life. In connection with that, we note that the first name that is referred to after that of Jesus Christ is that he's called the Son of David. Now, he's also called the Son of Abraham, and the genealogy begins with Abraham, but Abraham's name is not the first mentioned. David's name is first mentioned, which brings home to us, I suppose I could say, the importance of David, but really, from a certain point of view, David himself was not so important. It's not David who's so important. It's the promise that's made to David that is of such importance. And the promise made to David that's such importance, we sang, of course, in 241, a versification of Psalm 89, whom I will bring out of you, David. I will bring out of you a son, seed, whose throne shall be everlasting. And a son who will bring forth a kingdom of righteousness and peace and complete victory. And you understand that's of importance, of course, with respect even to Abraham. Abraham is mentioned because the promise is made to Abraham about the coming of the seed and an inheritance and a wonderful inheritance. But who is to make something of that inheritance? Well, it's the son of David who will make something of that inheritance. I'm going to give you Abraham. The son of David will come and he will make of this inheritance his everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. All Abraham is given from a certain point of view is Canaan. Who's going to make Canaan greater than Canaan? So the Canaan is simply a foreshadowing. He's going to make that which promised to Abraham everlasting, where peace will extend from sea to utmost sea, from shore to shore, and righteousness. Well, it's not going to be Abraham, it's not going to be Isaac. Who's going to be? The son of David will come. This one I promise. And he will make the promise I made to Abraham a glorious reality, you see. So first of all, there's mention made to David, because it has everything to do, of course, with what the son of David would accomplish with respect to the promise made to this Abraham. And so the first and the opening chapter, David, who comes from Abraham, to whom the promises are made, Father Abraham, never, of course, to be minimized with respect to the promises in the covenant of God, but someone able to establish that covenant forever and to remove the sins of those who come from Abraham so it can be in righteousness and peace and the end everlasting victory. So in the end, you have, by the reference to David and Jesus as the son of David, this matter of the gospel itself, the Messiah coming to bring forth this life. Now, what Matthew does in this genealogy is in many ways to legitimize the claims of this Jesus upon the throne of David, the promises made to David, that he is the legitimate heir of David. That's what he's out to prove and demonstrate in this genealogy, that it works to this Jesus, and that genealogy of Jesus works back to David. And if there's anyone who's the legitimate and proper heir to the kingdom of David and the throne of David and the promises of David, it's this Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary and adopted by this man called Joseph. And he is legitimizing that over against those who wanted, of course, to decry his claim by pointing out, but this Jesus of Nazareth was conceived out of wedlock. How can one who's conceived out of wedlock be counted as the Messiah and worthy of that honor and of that title? And don't think that it was not known in the nation, and especially by the leaders, that they didn't care whether you could trace Jesus' ancestry back to Bethlehem and to David or not, he was one who was conceived out of wedlock. I could say, I suppose, that he was born out of marriage, but every evidence is that by the time Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary were married, although Joseph, we read, knew her not till after his conception. But when Joseph marries her, of course, she's already 3-4 months down the road in her pregnancy. That's why she has gone to Elizabeth for 3 months to deal with that news, and then goes back from Bethlehem, where she found Elizabeth with John in the womb, and she goes back, and then she has to break the news to Joseph, and it begins to be seen, and he wants to put her aside, and the angel says, "Oh no, Joseph, not some other man. This is by the Holy Spirit. She's to be your wife. You marry her. She is still a virgin. She is still pure, and from that point of view, innocent in the eyes of God." But the nation remembered he was conceived prior to wedlock, and of course wanted to state that all the claims that this was the work of God was simply a cover-up. It's interesting what they say, you know, what is said to Jesus in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 41, after Jesus has told them about the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham do. Ye do the deeds of your father. They said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." The implication is, we're not the ones born out of fornication, Jesus of Nazareth. You are the one born out of fornication. Don't think the gossip didn't get around. They have remembered. And now you're going to make a claim that you're the Messiah, you who were born of fornication. Not true, of course, but that's the claim. People, that's their propaganda to turn the people against this Jesus, because he was conceived prior to a marriage and he was born of fornication. How can he be the Messiah, the promised one, born and conceived in such a fashion? And what Matthew is out to point is, they can make all the charges they want. What cannot be denied is that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, his lineage goes back to David's house itself. Joseph is of the royal house. It may be a very commoner now, very low, but he's still the heir of the throne and of the scepter. When all is said and done, the line of this royal house, wherever it may be, and Jesus has been adopted by him and is the legitimate heir and has the right to being called the heir of David himself. In the end, also through his mother Mary by another line, but even through Joseph, who is of, as I have said, I'm convinced, of the royal line. So the legitimacy of the claim through this genealogy, as Joseph himself has a line by record that they cannot deny, that can trace itself all the way back to David himself. So, this word. Same time, there's more to this passage even than the matter that he's born of Joseph. You also have the fact that the Apostle Matthew, is that he divides this genealogy into three sections of 14 generations, which of course in itself is rather interesting, that you should have from Abraham. That's what he says in the 17th verse. The generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. Carrying away to Babylon and to Christ are 14 generations. 14, 14, and 14. Making a point there, he says, consider something. That was 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations after the promises made to Abraham, something significant happened. David was born. Isn't that significant? You better believe that's significant, in accordance with the prophecy made by Judah. Of the scepter shall, or Jacob to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And here is this David born after 14 generations. And then you count from David, Solomon on to 14 generations, something significant happens. What happens? The earthly kingdom of David comes to an end after 14 generations, as it's counted here. Something significant happened. Now, it's been 14 generations since the return from Babylon. We have a right, do we not, now, to accept something significant to have occurred. And I'm telling you, something significant did occur after 14 generations. This Jesus was born. That's one who is significant as the birth of David himself, and as significant as the ending of the kingdom of David, because now is born the one who's going to restore the kingdom of David after 14 generations. So he uses that 14 to say it's time for something significant to happen. Now, I'll just tell you that the writer had to do some, I'll call it some manipulations with names and so on, and I'm not going to get into that to explain it, but the 14 and the 14 and the 14 are to demonstrate it's time, the time is right for something significant to happen again in the calendar of God, and the birth of this Jesus is the significant event with respect to restoring the kingdom that was lost 14 generations ago. And it's interesting, if you want to get into numbers, that the 14. What's 14? 2 times 7. 7, the number of the covenant. So you have a covenant number, really, 14, 7, doubled Abraham to David. And the number 7 covenant again doubled David to the fall of Jerusalem and so on. And if you put those 14s together, 42, and what is that? Well, that's 6 times 7. Covenant number times 6, which means what? Now comes the seventh seven from 42 to 49. What is the seventh seven? 6 sevens have taken place. The seventh seven, beloved, means the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 7 sevens, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the apostle, the writer, is about. The Christ has come, the king has come, David's promises are about to be fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, here's the king, and his name is Jesus. Believe in his name if you will participate and receive the blessings of his kingdom. So an establishment here of this royal origin of this one named Jesus by going back through the generations. Having said that, there is that, beloved, which has to do with this matter of grace, as this genealogy certainly establishes that what God has wrought for us, for mankind, elect mankind, is a wonder of grace, contrary to our deserving. That's underscored by the fact that you read the genealogies, it's not just a record of the names of men. I hope you notice that. There's also reference to 4 women. Verse 3, Tamar. The next one mentions 5, Rahab. Next one is Ruth. And then you get to 6, a reference to Solomon. And begat Solomon of her. And the King James, interestingly enough, puts in italics that had been the wife of Urias, underscoring, of course, that she had not been David's wife. But Solomon is born of this Bathsheba, who was originally the wife of Uriah. Those names are significant. Why are those 4 women significant? In the first place, of course, 3 out of the 4 were involved in the sin of fornication. Judah with Tamar, and then whoever married, I shouldn't say involved in the sin, they had been guilty of fornication. Then, of course, the one who marries, Rahab, she was Rahab the harlot, was she not? And then, of course, David with Bathsheba. There's one in there who is pure and a maiden of virtue through the whole of her life, and that's Ruth. Striking about Ruth is she was a Gentile. Her origin is from Lot and a horrible fornication. You don't even want to mention in catechism to little children. It's too sordid. But she was a woman of virtue, but she was a Gentile. For that matter, so was Rahab, a Gentile. For that matter, really, so was Tamar. She wasn't of Jacob. She was of the people of the land of Canaan. So you have three of the four who are Gentiles. Telling us what? That looming large in the line of the Christ is the blood of Gentiles. And Matthew is saying to the Jews, both of the nation of Jewry and in the church, the Judaizers, you better not be so quick to be boasting about your ethnic superiority or your singularity, because I'll tell you something about your origins in the blood of your king, without even talking about Jesus yet, just talking about David. You know what went through his blood, figured large in his blood? The blood of Gentiles. Three women I can name: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. If it wasn't for the Gentiles, your wonderful David wouldn't even be born. So don't go boasting about your Jewishness and simply dismissing the Gentiles and saying, well, they're uncircumcised and they all stink. They have an odor to us. It's the blood that runs in your blood too, at least in the blood of your honored David. Don't forget that, who is the one whom you want to be king as well as we do, except you want him in an earthly way. So he is bringing the Jews, you understand, to bear, to re-examine before you start boasting too much about who you are and your bloodlines, your ethnic purity. You better consider what really does run through your veins, at least the vein of your royal line, with respect to David himself, and then with us beloved, with respect to our Christ, the blood of the Gentiles in him too, when all is said and done, because Mary too came from David after all, and her predecessors have to do with this Ruth and this Rahab and this Tamar. But also, getting back to that matter of fornication, Matthew is by implication responding to those who said, but he was conceived in fornication. He was conceived prior to marriage. How can such a one receive any honor? How can he be considered the Messiah? And Matthew, as it were, is saying, shall we talk about origin? Shall we talk about conception? Well, let's talk about some of the honored men of your own genealogy. There's a reference, you know, to a man named Phares. From whom did he come? A woman named Tamar. How did he come to be? Well, he's from Judah and Tamar. You know anything of that history? You know something of that history. Talk about a sordid history. Again, one of those histories I must admit I am a bit timid about and tend to jump over in catechism to your children. And you want to tell them the story, you may tell them the story yourself, or wait till they are in junior high or so. It all went on between Judah and Tamar and his hypocrisy and his sons, who one died, of course, and the other would not do his duty to her, and ends up she knows that and seduces Judah, and she is impregnated by Judah. And then, of course, he wants to have her stoned in his hypocrisy. She's a harlot, the one who was the woman, the wife of my son. And she says, well, whose child do you think this is? Here's a bracelet. Here's a staff. Recognize them, Judah? Oh, yeah. Those are mine. I guess you better not be stoned after all. And he marries her, and comes Phares. And there is no honor to be given to someone who was conceived prior to wedlock. Shall we talk about Rahab and her lifestyle prior to her conversion and being married into the line as a harlot, and what went on in her inn, in her saloon? Bread, booze, broads. That's why the spies went there, in a way of really deception, as though they were simply coming to taste of the wares of the city while they spied it out. There's Rahab, and then we can talk about David and Bathsheba, shall we? And Solomon, was of this Bathsheba. He was not conceived prior to wedlock, but he still comes from this Bathsheba, does he not? And so, no honor, the one who was conceived prior to a wedlock. The Jews better re-examine your own history, your own genealogies. What's underscored, beloved, certainly, is that our salvation is a matter of grace, a root out of a dry ground. We bring no honor ourselves to the Christ. It's of God and His grace who brings this to pass in bringing out of this history, out of this genealogy, this Christ, this Jesus, this Savior. Something else, don't forget, beloved, and that's this, that these women brought from the outside, Ruth and Rahab and Tamar herself, in the end, were women of honor. The work of grace in them was that they were delivered from their sordid past, from their fornication, from their adulteries. They were the wonder of grace. And they are women who have an honor, Ruth not only, but those other three as well. Their names in here, not only to magnify God's grace that forgave, but a sanctifying grace that made of them what they were, mothers of Israel, mothers of Christ. The grace of God that works in us too, to bring out of us things for His church, not because we deserve it, but because He's so gracious and wonderful, and then sanctifies as well. Women to be honored. There's a time, you know, when there's a past, and then you set the past aside because of what grace has made of this person, and you're thankful for that, and you give him the praise. Do you hold Rahab's past against her? Tamar's past? Ruth's past? She was an idolatress, you know, idolater. Of course not. You welcome them, and you're thankful for them. The wonder of grace that sanctifies and renews. And so, underscored here by this genealogy, what He did for them, He has done for us through this Christ. God be thanked. And then, there is something else we must touch on that I didn't want to explain it fully, but this matter of Ruth with Boaz comes to play. Because Ruth with Boaz is a clue to how you go about harmonizing the genealogies. Why I refer to the clue of harmonizing the genealogies is because you have this matter of a Jechonias, verse 12, who begets Salathiel, and Salathiel begets Zerubbabel. But if you go to Luke, you find out that when you have reference to the Salathiel, then his father is not referred to as Jechonias, but his father, he's the son of Neri, who was the son of Melchi. So in Matthew, you have this Salathiel, who was the father of Zerubbabel, having one father, and you go to Luke, and he's given a different father, not Jechonias, but this Neri. How in the world do you reconcile? How do you harmonize those two things? How can he have two fathers? And the clue has to do with what I said you find with Ruth and Boaz, because Boaz and Ruth, from a certain point of view, are involved in what you call a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage. That is, a relative stepping in when a relative has died without an heir. Without an heir to inherit an inheritance. And a relative steps in and marries a widow. And they have a son. And that son is counted not only as the son of his natural father, but he is also counted as the son of the first husband of his mother. And Ruth was married to who? Chilion of Elkanah, husband of Naomi, who were of Judah, of the line of Judah. And Elkanah dies, as you know, in Moab, and Chilion dies as well, and Ruth is left a widow. And Naomi says, there goes the inheritance. I'm cut off. Call me Mara. It's all done. I don't have any sons in my womb to give to you, Ruth. You might as well go back to your own land and be married. I'm going back to Bethlehem, and all the property is going to be gone, of course, because I have no son to inherit it. Ruth goes with her by the Spirit of God and in her love. And lo and behold, and this is so interesting, you know, I use the word divine coincidence. You read Ruth, and she happened upon the field of Boaz. From every human point of view, she just happens upon the field of Boaz. Well, that's divinely directed coincidence, of course. She didn't simply happen upon the field. Without her knowing it, she's directed, and Boaz lays eyes upon her, and it's almost love at first sight. And he either is a widower himself with no heir, or he never married, maybe in his mid-30s, and he marries Ruth. And of course, they have a son, Obed. And he does really, for Ruth, the work of a leveret, because that son, Obed, is the heir to Boaz. But he's not only the heir to Boaz, he's also the heir to Elkanah and to Chilion and to Naomi, if you will, to reserve that inheritance as well. And so if you follow the genealogy of Elkanah, Chilion, you have Obed, although Chilion had nothing to do with the natural birth of Obed, but the work of a leveret. And so the name of Obed would have appeared really on two genealogies from a certain point of view, except he joins the two because he's also Boaz's firstborn. Ruth's firstborn, Boaz's firstborn, has no other, and he joins him. But that's the work of a leveret, you see. And Boaz, from that point of view, is even a type of Christ, of course, isn't he? He's the one who joins the lines. He's the redeemer, is he not? And he gives Obed, and the disinherited remain inherited. And that is the clue to explaining the genealogies as well, and we'll come to see that, Lord willing, next Sunday evening in connection with that interesting genealogy of what I call the genealogy of the Virgin Mary herself. So you have God's faithfulness in this whole business as he works it out, because he made his promises and he keeps his word. But all of the weaknesses and all of the sins of the people, and there were times when Satan thought, aha, this is the end of the line. This one life stands between me and the keeping of the coming of the seed of the woman and the promised heir and the great son of David. And God uses his wisdom, not only his faithfulness, not only his love, but he uses his wisdom to work in such a way that Satan himself doesn't even know exactly how God is working until it comes to light in the birth of the Christ. We'll see that more clearly next Sunday evening. But that wisdom of God and that faithfulness of God and bringing to pass his promise and his word. And that's always a word to us as well, beloved, in the New Testament age. This faithfulness as God works in ways that are mysterious and powerful. And we may wonder how it can possibly come to pass. And God says, I am a God of truth. The recorded word, the record of this word, demonstrates that again and again. You have nothing to fear. My way is in the sea, but I will work it out. As I brought forth the Christ by my grace and power and faithfulness, I will bring the Christ again, and I will save you in your generations, worthiness or no worthiness, because I am Jehovah God. And he does that through this Christ. Notice how the passage ends, speaks here. Now the birth of, 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Notice that. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Not Joseph, of whom was born Jesus, but Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus. Mary, beloved, the Virgin Mary. Because Joseph was not, as you know, the Christ's natural father. He was not conceived fatherless. He was not conceived by a human being. He was conceived prior to human marriage. But he is the Son of God. Great is the mystery of godliness, beloved. Great is the mystery, the wonder. God manifest in the flesh for our sakes, and we are the benefactors. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for thy truth, for thy faithfulness in generations, and the promises made concerning generations to Abraham of old, and to him concerning many nations that should be engrafted into him, and we are the privileged and the blessed. We thank thee for the promises made to Father Abraham and for Christ, by whom we may also be the recipients. We pray in his great name, to the glory of thy grace. Amen.